Turn with me again this morning, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. I'd like us to read together today, beginning at verse 24. We'll read down through verse 29. And as is our custom, we'll look at a few things along the way in the verses we have here. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Paul writes, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul is writing here, and he's taking up a subject, I think, that is very near and dear to him, and that is ministry. He wants everyone to understand why he's writing. You remember that he's writing to this church because of the false teaching that had arisen in the church. There were people who were teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was not God come in the flesh, that he was merely an angelic being of some sort, less than God himself, and that there was nothing special about him other than he was just a spirit being. And so Paul has been refuting that. He's been talking about the preeminence of Christ and everything. He begins his letter talking about Christ as creator of the physical world. He talks about that he made heaven and earth, that he sustains heaven and earth by his power. He talks about Christ in the spiritual realm, how that Christ is truly the life giver in all things, that he created all the other spirit beings, all the angels, everything else that had been created has been done by Christ in his hand. So he wants these folks to understand that he speaks with authority. He's not just merely writing out of convenience or because he heard they were having problems, but as an apostle, as one who is teaching the churches, it was his responsibility and duty to share the truth of who Christ was and who he is. And he talks about being a minister, and you remember last week as we talked about that word in the Greek there, it literally means one who is the servant of a king. That's how it was mostly used in the time Paul was writing. So it has the thought of the minister. We talked about maybe the minister of war, the minister of health and service, those sorts of things. We would equate that to a cabinet member, I guess, today. But there's something even more serious than that, because as a minister, this person who was serving the king, they put the king's interest above their own. And everything that the king needed to do, they did it willingly. They fulfilled whatever was necessary, whatever the king asked them to do, even if it meant sacrificing their own interests. And as it's used here by Paul, he's describing someone who does what he does to promote the welfare of the church of Christ, to benefit the body of Christ, to benefit those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the church to grow. The church is that organism, which is the body of Christ, that God uses to reach out into the world. But it is necessary as part of the church to learn, isn't it? It's necessary to study and to determine what God would have us understand and know about his word and about who he is. So Paul takes that role very seriously. He wants to teach effectively. He wants to teach with authority. He wants them to understand the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. And as we looked at Paul's testimony last week, we talked about Paul giving his testimony in the book of Acts as well as as the record we have in Acts, I think Acts chapter 9, where Paul comes to faith in Christ, where he's apprehended by the Holy Spirit, speaks to the Lord Jesus there. This was not something that Paul determined to do on his own. He didn't willingly come. He didn't just decide one day, well, I think I'm going to quit being a killer of the people who believe in Christ and become a pastor or a preacher or a teacher. God called him to this work, and he makes it very clear that he was made a minister of the gospel. Here was a man at the beginning who was determined to kill everyone he could find, or at least imprison those he could find, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we have to understand something of how radical a teaching Jesus gave when he came to the earth. Whenever he came and declared himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, that was blasphemy to the Jews. They couldn't understand how someone they considered to just merely be a man could make himself equal with God. He even went so far as to use the very sacred name of God, I Am, as he described himself to the Jews. And that just infuriated them. They wanted to kill him. So anyone who believed in Jesus Christ, anyone who believed that he was God's Son come in the flesh, the Jews hated those people. This was something entirely alien to what they believed and taught about God. Even though their own scriptures spoke very clearly about the Messiah who would come. That's how the prophets and the older people were able to be in the temple when Mary and Joseph came to the temple to present Christ there. That's how they knew to be there. That's how they knew who Christ was, even as an infant, just days old. They knew that. They knew what was going on. And so they had ignored the scriptures. Their eyes had been darkened. Their understanding was such that they could not grasp who Christ was. And so they hated those who confessed Christ as God. So he's in that position where he's hating, he's killing, he's imprisoning these people. He encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, and everything changes. He becomes one who is fervently preaching the gospel. He's one who has studied and has learned and has been taught of the Holy Spirit of who Jesus is. Now, as a Pharisee, Paul would have had incredible training. He talks about that, that he studied in one of the best teachers of his day, a historical figure, actually. You can look up who this man was, and you can read about how well-respected he was in teaching circles. And I think sometimes we forget that after Paul's conversion, after he met the Lord there on the road to Damascus, he took 3 years and went off into the Arabian desert and studied the scriptures to know more about God and about Christ. Now, this is a man who could probably quote most of the Old Testament verbatim and give you understanding to the passages there. Yet he felt it was necessary to go and study and learn more of God as the Holy Spirit would teach him. So sometimes we forget that Paul didn't just go from being a hater of Christ to a preacher just overnight. His heart changed overnight. His heart changed instantly, but there was a preparation stage. And so Paul is not coming to the scene here without having invested much time and energy of knowing who Christ is, of seeking what the scripture said about him. Now you think about that. Paul is teaching us about Jesus from how he learned about Christ, how? Out of the Old Testament. So that tells me that the Old Testament record is still valid today. That it's still something that we can use to show us who Jesus is. And Paul is doing that. He's a minister of the gospel. He's been personally called and chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been placed into service here in the church to benefit the church, to serve the body of Christ. And Paul approaches everything in his life from a service point of view. Everything he does, he talks about serving the church. He talks about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't find any place where he did anything out of self-preservation, trying to make himself look more than he really was. Very humble man and a very brilliant man. And I think that's an interesting thing. The contrast between those two things is quite striking. At the very beginning of this letter, Paul speaks of his being an apostle by the will of God. And we've talked about how that God, by God's will, Paul was who he was, as each of us are. And in here in verse 23, he talks about that he was made a minister. He did not choose this. God appointed him to this place. It wasn't that, like so many folks, I remember growing up in church, I got to see a lot of insight into how things went on. And being the son of a pastor, that gave me insight into a lot of the goings on in church and things, and made me very absorbent in a lot of ways. And I remember, when I got 17, 18 years old and started thinking about college and those sorts of things, there were some in our church who had decided to go into the ministry, to become ministerial students, and they went off to college, and I went off to college, and we were in college together, some of the guys in our church, and we very fondly called them Bible jocks. They were the kids who just seemed like, you know, they decided they were going to be preachers, and here they go. And I always wondered in my own mind if they truly had the call of God on their lives, or is this something they just aspired to do of their own accord? Paul would have us understand that to truly and effectively preach the gospel, You have to have the call of God on your life. God has to have set you apart for that particular office and ministry. And it's one that Paul takes very seriously. It's one that he has dedicated his life to, and that he wants to do the best of his ability in order to be pleasing to the Lord and to accurately share the truth of the Scriptures. He tells us that he's been appointed by God to be a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And that's pretty much what got Paul in trouble with his Jewish friends, that he not only was teaching to the Jews, but when they refused Christ and refused what Jesus had come to do, and the door was open to the Gentiles on the day of Pentecost, Paul began to preach to them and to see them come to faith in Christ. Now, that was another big deal. You have to understand, the Jews thought that God was just for them. They didn't want to share him with anybody else. I mean, he was their God exclusively. They did not understand whenever God came and told Abraham, in your seed, in Christ, all the nations will be blessed. They decided to put God in their little box, and they were the only one who knew about God, who could explain God, who understood God, and they weren't about to share him with anybody else. That's kind of where they had come to be as a nation. And they took pride in the fact that they were children of Abraham, but they failed to see their need to be righteous as Abraham was. They could not understand what it meant to truly be a child of Abraham. So they thought they had the corner on God. They thought that he was theirs and no one else's. So when Paul began to preach to the Gentiles, whenever the Gentiles started coming to faith in Christ, even the Jewish Christians became envious, didn't they? And they started making up other rules. The gospel that has saved them, apart from the Mosaic law, from Judaism, the sacrifices, from circumcision, all those things that were commanded in the law, they began to say, well, yes, the Gentiles can become Christians, but first they've got to become Jews. And that was really the first big argument in the early New Testament church, wasn't it? Do I have to become a Jew before I can become a Christian? And they said, categorically, no. Peter went to say, we had all these laws, we couldn't keep them. And we've been raised in these laws. So how could we possibly think the Gentiles could come in and be forced to keep such laws? And they understood that it was by grace they've been saved through faith, and that not of themselves. So Paul wanted to stress that, and it angered the Jews, even some of the Jewish Christians, and they struggled with that. Even, you have to understand, all of the apostles were Jews, weren't they? They came out of the Jewish faith. So you can imagine the radical change in their thinking and their understanding of the Scriptures that took place before they could effectively tell others of who Christ was. He was their Messiah, but he had come to save the whole world, hadn't he? Not just the world of Judaism. He'd come to save Gentiles as well. So for Paul to tell the Gentiles, anyone who was not a Jew, that Christ had come to save them from their sins as well, angered the Jews who were listening to him and wanting to be exclusive in their religion. Yeah, I think sometimes we forget that God has called each of us, each and every one of us, those who belong to Christ, have all been called of God. We have the call of God on our lives. Now, that may show itself in various and different means, in various different ways, but we all have been called of God. And it's interesting when you stop and think about God being sovereign, when you consider his eternal plan, how that he has predestined everyone to their walk in life, God has a purpose for everyone's life, doesn't he? Whether you're born again or not, God is still directing your life. Now think about that for a minute. Sometimes I think we tend to segregate. Oh, I know God's guiding all the Christians, but people who aren't Christians, he just kind of leaves them to themselves. No, God's hand is on the whole world, isn't it? He is sovereign in the affairs of every man, woman, and child. And he's working as he sees fit. So each one of us, especially those of us who are in Christ, have the call of God on our life. We didn't come to Christ on our own. He called us. He chose us. He brought us out of the darkness. He took our minds that could not comprehend who he was and enlightened them and gave us the ability to understand who he is. God has done all of that. And it's very clear. We were talking in Bible study this morning that as about being sheep, about being God's sheep. The sheep don't go looking for the shepherd. The shepherd goes looking for the lost sheep, doesn't he? And truly that's what Christ has done. He has gone out into the world. He has come that we might find ourselves in him. And if we're in Christ Jesus, we become a new creation in him. In a very real spiritual sense, we've been made alive because we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We're unable in a very real spiritual sense to do anything for ourselves. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul stresses that here, and he prays for these folks, and he wants all of God's best for them. And He wants them to know that they've been saved by grace through faith, not because of something they had decided to do. Very clear. The scripture tells us it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that God has saved us by the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that's the beginning of the Christian life. And Paul wants us to understand it, but yet it's much more than that, isn't it? It's not enough just to be born again. God has a purpose for our lives after we come to faith in Christ. And Paul certainly felt the call of God on his life, and he understood and would share with other people that he was no longer a slave to sin, but had now become a slave to righteousness. He no longer did what he wanted to do, but as one who was a minister of God, one who had been born again when he had been called of God, he was doing what God had called him to do. Now, that didn't mean he was always perfect in what he did. The same with us as Christians. We have those times in our lives when we sin against the Lord, don't we? But that doesn't mean we fall from what God has given us. We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who continually forgives us and watches over us. So Paul reminds us of the call of God on our lives and the call of God on his life. He reminds us by his own example, I think, that we've been called to serve God in one capacity or another. He'd been called to be a minister. He'd been called to be an apostle, one who was foundational in establishing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in New Testament times. But each one of us have a duty and have a responsibility and have service to do for Christ, no matter who we are. Whenever we're born again, we become a part of the church. And as part of the church, we have a function that we need to fulfill so that the gospel might be better served and that Christ might be glorified. And just as God is sovereign in the affairs of the salvation of men, we find he's also sovereign in his calling on us, isn't he? He gives us various and different gifts. We talked about that the last couple of weeks, that each of us, when we come to faith in Christ, are given spiritual gifts to use. And I find it interesting that the emphasis today in many modern circles is on the gifts and how you might enjoy them. If you look at the New Testament record, the emphasis is on the gift that God gave you so that you might build up the body of Christ, how you might serve others. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. You know, Paul, in his personal testimony, reminds us that as he talks to King Agrippa and gives his testimony, that he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. He had a vision there on the road to Damascus. God had called him. God gave him very clear direction of what he was going to have him do. And one of the things he told Paul he was going to do, he said he was going to suffer for his name's sake. Now, I'd probably would have changed my mind immediately. Okay, Lord, I don't mind being a Christian. I don't mind having all the good things you have for me, but this suffering stuff, I'm not too sure about that. What all does that mean? And isn't that interesting how that Paul talks about that, and he talks at length about suffering in the scriptures, something we don't hear much about today at all in our modern preaching. But he began to preach when he heard the vision, whenever God touched his life, whenever Christ became his Lord, he began to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles, telling them that they were to repent and turn to faith in Christ. And Paul talks about that in verse 25. He says, of this church I was made a minister, that one who serves the king, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Not only was a minister, but he'd been given a stewardship. Now, that was an interesting term, especially in the ancient world. Any of you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? It's an old, old movie, one of my favorite movies of all time. It's interesting. I read the book when I was in high school, and the title of the book is Ben-Hur, or really the actual title is The Life of the Christ. And it's a novel talking, it has this fictional character, this fictional Jewish man who is Ben-Hur, and how his life intertwines with the life of Christ over his period of life. It's interesting. But anyway, one of the things that the book talks about, the house of Hur, Ben-Hur's household, had a steward who controlled everything that went on in the house. And it took care of the money, took care of investments, took care of the actual personnel in the household, all these things. Paul said, I've been given a stewardship. I'm responsible. I've been given great responsibility. And now, when you think about that, he talks about being given a stewardship from God. He's reminding his readers of the call of God in his life so that they might understand he has the ability to speak to them with authority because of that call. God called him out. God made him a particular servant to use to build up the body of the church, so they need to listen to what he has to say. and he can say things with authority. Not only was he called to be a minister, but he was called as well to be a steward. He was given stewardship. Now, that word literally means the management of a household or of household affairs, specifically the management, oversight, and administration of another's property. Can you think of anybody else who had that kind of a job in the Bible? I immediately thought of Joseph. You remember Joseph? And his amazing technicolor dream coat. He had that coat of many colors that his father had made for him, and he began to have visions. God began to give him visions, and he began to tell his brothers, and his mom and his dad made his brothers so mad they took him and were going to kill him. And one of the brothers, which he had, there were 10 of them that were working against him. Benjamin's probably too small to care. But most of them wanted to kill him because he was making them look bad. So he was spared. His life was spared, but they sold him into slavery. And you go back to Genesis chapter 39, you should begin there to read the record of Joseph's life. When he got to Egypt, he was bought by the head of Pharaoh's bodyguard, and that man named Potiphar. And it's interesting, when you read the scriptures about Joseph, the first thing Potiphar noticed, he noticed God was with Joseph, and that everything Joseph did was blessed. So he said, this is the guy I need to run my house. So Potiphar gave him complete control of his household, everything, except that he was picky about his food, so he picked out his own groceries, I guess. That's the only thing he said, except for his food. He didn't have to mess with that. But as far as how the household was run, as far as what the servants did, as far as the investments made by the household, everything was placed in Joseph's hand. Now, you remember Potiphar's wife decided that she wanted to seduce Joseph, and she started working on him. And that's interesting what he said. He said, your husband, my master, has given me complete control over everything. He's not withheld anything from me except you. Now, how could I do this thing and dishonor my master and do this thing as sin against God? Even then, he saw the opportunity to do that as a sin against God, not particularly against the woman or Potiphar. But you remember that she blamed him for doing something he didn't do. She said that he had attacked her, so he was put in prison. And he hadn't been in prison but a few days, and God's hand was on him. And the keeper of the prison said, here's a guy. In just a few minutes, he was running the whole prison because of God's blessing in his life. But I thought about that, and then that's the thought here that Paul is talking about here, the illustration here, that having a faithful steward to serve them allowed the masters of the household to do other things. They were able to be absentee household keepers, weren't they? Absentee masters. They were able to go away on journeys. They were able to do other business things away from the house because they had a steward there who was in charge of everything, and they were to take care of that. Now, you think about that. Christ is no longer here in the flesh. He's here in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we find that we have been given the stewardship, those of us who belong to Christ, of handling his affairs while we're here in the flesh. And so being a steward was a position of great trust. It had great responsibility to it, and Paul considered himself a steward of the most precious thing anybody could have. That's the gospel. He said, I've been made a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else in Paul's mind paled in significance to what he'd been entrusted with as far as the gospel was concerned. Now, Paul's life, I think, is a very good example of someone who truly desired to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. If you look at Paul's testimony, if you look at his life, if you read Acts and understand what Paul was doing, if you read his epistles and how he wrote to the churches and directed them, you find, I think, the driving force in Paul's life was that he wanted to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. He didn't care about numbers. He didn't care about fame or fortune. He didn't care about any of that stuff. He wanted to be pleasing to the Lord. Paul would write the church at Corinth, and he would tell them that he wanted to be regarded not as some famous family traveling evangelist who could not. You go back and look at Paul. He could heal people with his touch. He could speak the word, and a man's eyesight was taken away. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? He could care less about those things. He just wanted to be known as a preacher of the gospel, one who was faithfully sharing the gospel message. He wanted to be regarded as a servant of Christ. Now, you think about that. What if all of us had that attitude, that we wanted to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else? I think sometimes we forget that Jesus himself said, I didn't come to be served, But I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Oftentimes, Jesus is referred to in the New Testament and the Gospels as a suffering servant, one who gave his life that we might be born again in Christ. So, and he said, one of the main requirements of a steward is that they be found trustworthy. Paul had this God-given task that he felt obligated to fulfill. He'd been made a minister. He'd been made an apostle. He'd been made a preacher. He felt and understood that God's divine call was on his life. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Paul is talking here in this letter to the Corinthian church about his ministry, how that as a minister of the gospel, as one who is serving Christ, he has the right, if you will, to be supported by those to whom he is preaching and serving. And he talks about his position there and being able to take advantage of these things, but he says, I've not done that. And he talks about the fact that he's been very careful not to take advantage of anyone. Now, I think many of our modern-day preachers would do well to take notice of what Paul said here, because I don't think Paul lived in a $10 million house. I doubt that he did. We don't find him benefiting any time financially from the ministry. We find him at times having to not preach for a while because he would make tents with his tent-making friends so he'd have enough money to continue on his missionary journeys to share the gospel. That's the example we find in the Apostle Paul. Even though he had the right, biblically, because of the biblical precedent set, to share in the blessings that he was bringing to others through the ministry of the gospel, yet he said, I'm going to make sure that I can offer the gospel without charge. No one's going to have to pay to see me and hear me preach the gospel. That was Paul's attitude. Look what he says here, starting, verse 14. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's okay to do that. Look what it says, verse 15. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If I do it against my will, I have a stewardship, same word again, entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That's how serious he was. That's how he viewed the gospel. And that's how serious he was about the stewardship that he had been given by God. And I think it's kind of a fresh way to look at the gospel. It was a matter of compulsion on the part of the Apostle Paul. And I understand a little bit of that. As I said, growing up in church, I've had people telling me, I guess since I was a young teenager, they'd tell me, Sam, God's called you to preach. And I'd say, I've seen how that works. My dad's a preacher. I'm really not interested. And I remember when I went to work for Chrysler Corporation, the first real job I had, and worked in an automobile plant, I met an older black man in there who loved the Lord. And after we'd been around a little bit, I spent the summer working there and around him. And he told me the same thing. He didn't know me from Adam. He just met me there in our workplace. He said, I don't know if you know it or not. I want to admit to it, but God's called you to preach. And when you figure that out, if I'm still around, come find me and tell me. Let me know what God's doing in your life. And I can remember when we were meeting together on Friday nights trying to decide whether we were going to be a church or not and how to go about those things. And we invited one of the pastors from Houston to come down and speak to us. And we were asking him about how to go about finding a pastor for our church. And he said, he just asked us as a group, well, have you considered that God may very well raise one raise someone up out of your midst to be pastor. And I remember thinking, it's not going to be me. But God had other plans for my life. And so when God's call is on your life, you're compelled to do what he says to do. And I tell people who, I've had young men talk to me about the ministry, I tell them this, if you can do anything else besides preach, do something else. If you're not driven to do that, don't do it. Because if it's not something that comes out of your innermost being, you have this compulsion from God to do this, then you're going to have difficulty doing it, because it's not all a bed of roses. It's not all unicorns and rainbows. It can be a very difficult thing. And it's a very sober thing to consider because of the responsibility that God gives those who stand in such a place as this. But I don't want to, and you know, we talk about the responsibilities that others have as far as the preaching and the service in church, but I really would encourage us not to lose sight of the fact that each of us have been called to ministry. I just happen to be the one that's called to be the preacher. But each one of you have a position of ministry in this church. You are all ministers to the body of Christ. Those of you who have come to faith in Christ, God has called you to do a work here, to minister to others in this body and in the world in which you live. And I think that's very important for us to remember. Don't get this idea we can leave it up to the professionals, because we've all been called of God. If you're born again, the call of God is on your life. Paul talks about the fact he's a steward. He's taking care of somebody else's stuff, and he's very concerned that he takes proper care of what God has entitled him to. He wants to preach the gospel with all of its accuracy, with all of its fullness, and he wants to do what God has called him to do. And if you look at Paul's life, it didn't seem to be voluntary at first, was it? God just told Ananias to go speak and said, tell him this is what he's going to do. He didn't send Ananias, who was a believer, to go talk to Paul, who had just been struck down on the road to Damascus and blinded, sitting there in the dark, and had eaten or drank for 3 days, to say, hey, ask him if he wants to do this for him. He said, tell him this is what's going to happen. And as Paul began to understand who Jesus was and understand more fully what a Savior Christ was to him, and understand the call of God on his life, he willingly poured his life into ministering the gospel, didn't he? He did. He spent his entire life serving Christ all over the known world at the time. And if you go back and read some of the things that happened to Paul, it wasn't like he did this worldwide tour and everybody showed up at the Colosseum to hear him preach. But you know what? The gospel he preached in all those back places and sometime in public places literally turned his world upside down. It changed the face of the world as we know it, as it was known then. That's the power of the gospel, brothers and sisters. We don't have to defend it. We just have to share it. Share what Christ has done for us. So, as stewards of the manifold grace of God, each and every one of us have the responsibility to be faithful in how we use whatever it is that God's given us. If God's given you the gift of giving, you need to be careful with that. If God's given you the ability to teach, you need to teach properly. I can go on down the list of the spiritual gifts. Whatever God has given you, use it in a way that pleases him. Peter wrote, you remember as we studied Peter's epistles, in his first one he said this. He said, as each one had received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's to be used to help the church. Now, the thing about a steward was there always came a time, at least once a year, when he would give an accounting to how he had handled the household. It was kind of like an audit, if you will. Every year he would be audited, and he would give an account to his masters how he had done his duty as a steward, how he had made the investments, what kind of money he'd made, whether he'd been good to the household servants or not, all these different things. He gave an accounting. And again, there is a spiritual precedent here as well. Each one of us, when we stand before Christ, either in death or when he returns for us in the clouds, will give an account for what we've done in the body, that is, in our flesh. Give an accounting to the Lord. So it's important. And I'm not going to have to answer to God for what you did. And you're not going to have to answer to God for what I did. Each one of us will answer to God for what we did as individual stewards before him. God's not going to ask me how you took care of your stuff. He's going to ask me how I took care of the stuff he gave me. And that's what's going to be important. Now, I think it's important to understand that how we treat material things is directly connected to how we treat spiritual things, isn't it? We view the world through some, to some extent, through what we believe in our hearts. I mean, if we're looking at the world through the lens of the Scriptures, everything we do is flavored by what the Bible says. If we look at that, if we look at the world through personal interests, it's flavored by what we want out of things instead of what God wants. So we need to understand that if we have a proper view, we have a biblical view of ourselves and the Lord Jesus, and we'll be able to use whatever it is that God has given us properly. If we don't have a proper biblical view of ourselves and of the Lord Jesus, then we will misuse and we'll waste what God has given us. See, we're to use whatever God gives us to our benefit. That's okay. But it's to be to His glory, you see. Now, Paul seems to have a very interesting attitude towards serving Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul has an interesting look at that. I think, first of all, you notice the order he states things here. He talks about suffering in the life of the Christian, and certainly he understood some of that. I find it interesting that we're seeing more and more of that even in, you know, worldwide news reports now. We're finding such as the instances in Iraq where there are Christians that are being put, people who are being put to death there simply because they are claiming faith in Jesus Christ. And they're being killed. That's nothing new, brothers and sisters. That happens all the time, all over the world. It doesn't happen much here in the United States. We've kind of been immune to that kind of thing. But other people all around the world literally, physically suffer because of their faith in Christ. And I think it's very tragic how, for the most part in the United States, the preaching of the gospel does not deal with suffering for Christ. It's how can I make money? It's how can I influence people? It's what does God have for me? He's kind of this candy store God that's got all these different things He's going to give us if we push the right buttons. And we've ignored what Paul says here. I'm rejoicing in my being blessed to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, Paul's not attempting to demonstrate that he has some sort of masochistic tendency, that he enjoys the fact that he gets to suffer for the gospel. If you read what happened to Paul, he was given 39 lashings. Four times, was it? Three or four times? That usually killed you the first time. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead several times. He was shipwrecked in the ocean. A day and a night he spent in the deep. He got snake bit building a fire. I can go on down the list. His brethren were trying to kill him. He was hated by Jews and Gentiles. He just had a very difficult time. But he says, I rejoice in these things. What he's saying here is that no matter what the situation his life might have been, no matter how difficult things might have become, his strength, his joy, is knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. And as challenging and as demanding as any ministry might be, you see, it's never God's intention to load us down, whether we be a pastor or a deacon or someone who helps mow the grass or someone who cleans the church or whatever service you might be rendering to the body of Christ. It is not God's intention to weigh you down to where you're crushed under the load of whatever He asks you to do. He gives you the joy. He gives you the heart to be sustained and supported by what He is. Now, what about joy? We hear it's all through the Scripture. I just did a simple word search, and it's all through the Old Testament. You read in the Psalms, it's always talking about the joy. Oftentimes in the prophetic word, well, the Old Testament prophets talk about the joy of God in their life. What is joy? If I ask you to define joy, how would you define it? What would be your definition of joy? Define joy. If you looked it up in the dictionary, what would it say? I thought, I've never looked it up. I don't know what Webster's had to say about that. And yet when the Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength, what's that mean? If the joy of the Lord is truly our strength, that would mean it's pretty important to me, wouldn't it? What's it mean to be joyful? What's it mean to have joy? How was it that Paul could rejoice in his sufferings? I think the starting place would be Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's second in line. Joy is. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. When we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us a joy in our heart. He gives us His joy. He gives us the joy of Christ. It's not some. It's an eternal. It is eternal. It is an internal, eternal thing. It's something that is not affected by my circumstances, because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the callings, the gifts of God, are without repentance. He doesn't take them back. He doesn't take them away from us. Joy is knowing and experiencing the love of God in our hearts. It's something that is internal. It's something that we are commanded to express. What's the scripture say? Rejoice evermore. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We're to be joyful, aren't we? Now, how can we do that? How can we be joyful? It's because of our confidence in what God has done for us through Christ. It's different than being happy. You can be happy, but happy comes from the word happenstance. It's dependent oftentimes on your situation at the moment. Joy is not. Joy is dependent upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something He gives you in your person when He takes up residence inside of you. The joy that we're given to Christ is a joy that flows from our innermost being. It's that part of who we are in Christ. It's something that cannot be taken away. It's a result of the Holy Spirit being at work in us, both to will and to work God's good pleasure in our lives. And again, the ultimate example of what joy means is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Here again, we're finding that Christ is to have preeminence in everything in our lives. He's to be our perfect example, isn't He? There's no other example. I mean, we can look at Paul's life, that's great, but Jesus is truly our ultimate example. Look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What an incredible picture we have of the Christ here. Paul was always looking to the Lord Jesus for the example he needed in his own life. It was Christ who was his supreme example in everything. And that's what he's talking about here. We go to Colossians and we look at what he's saying here. Who's he focusing on? He's focusing on Christ, isn't he? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have flows from Christ. Paul knew that the Lord Jesus had endured suffering in a way that none of us could even begin to comprehend. And I've talked about that, how that there's no way we can depict what Christ suffered on the cross. And I think it's almost sacrilege to attempt to do that in some kind of a visible form. You see, it was Jesus who was willing to hang there on the cross to die for our sin, for my sin, for yours. He had to suffer the wrath of God in order to do that. He was willing to do that, so that we might be set free from the law of sin and death. And this is this wonderful truth that allowed Paul to maintain his joy in the midst of very difficult situations and circumstances. But he describes himself one time, he says this, he says, I've been afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. It's not that he had an easy life, but in every situation, God was there, supporting him and caring for him and blessing him. And the joy that is found only in Christ was there sustaining him in his life. See, it's how we view everything, isn't it? When we look at things through the love of Christ, everything else pales in comparison. It really does. No matter what the circumstances might have been, Paul never lost sight of his deep-seated confidence that God was at work in him, that God was sovereign in the affairs of men, that God was working out His sovereign plan, and He was in complete control of every situation. Again, As I was thinking about that, I was reminded of that passage out of Habakkuk that we sing, though the fig tree shall not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, the produce of the olive field and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. God, the Lord, is my strength. See, who we are in Christ is not dependent on what's going on in our outside lives. It's not. And one of the mistakes that the Jews made, that we make today, still today, is that we oftentimes mistake health, prosperity, those sorts of things, fatness, if you will, as blessing from God. And those who don't have that, they must not be doing something right. When someone has difficult times, they say, well, you remember what the disciples asked the Lord when they saw the man who had been blind from birth? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? They didn't understand. What did Jesus say? Neither. He's in this position, in this condition, so that I might be glorified. So everything that happens to us is for our good and for God's glory. Every single thing. No matter how we might, now that's not to say everything's good, but God works it out for our good, doesn't he? And that's the great difference. That's what Paul understood, and that's what we need to understand. What's the secret of being joyful? True joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's something that you cannot lose. It's something that you understand more abundantly, I think, and more clearly as you learn who Christ is. And what's Paul doing here? He's explaining who Christ is to these folks, isn't he? What's God done? He's the creator. Christ is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the head of the church. He sustains the church. All these wonderful blessings. Everything we have flows through him. That's why I can rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It was hard work. Paul's writing from prison for this letter. He's in jail. I often think, my personal opinion, that God had to put him in jail so he'd have time to write the New Testament, because he was so busy traveling about. The only time he ever wrote anything was he was in jail in a bind somewhere. And how many times has God brought something into your life where it seems like everything stopped, it just looks like a bad thing, and a little bit down the road you find out, wow, God was preparing me for this. Simple example. I got to, in my work, I got asked to go out on a job. It's been first of this year, and look after a particular kind of work. They're driving sheet piling on a job. We're doing that now. I thought, why do they want me to go out there? That seems kind of silly. But okay, I'll go. So I watched how they worked and did all these kinds of things and learned about it. And then, lo and behold, 3 months ago, my boss says, hey, we got the sheet piling job coming up. We want you to go out there and run it. I knew exactly what to do. And that's been my experience through life. I was working in an automobile plant. I was putting hoods on cars. And that was one of the more difficult jobs in the area I worked. And I wasn't very big. I weighed about 140 pounds soaking wet at the time. Oh, for those days again. But anyway, it was a pretty good struggle. The hood weighed about half as much as I did. And one of the other guys would help. We'd throw the hood up on it. He'd hold it up with one hand. And you'd take an impact wrench and run the bolts into the hood hinge. And I was complaining to the Lord how difficult it was. I was whining about the circumstances I was in. And lo and behold, my little light half-inch drive impact broke, and they brought me this big, monstrous, yellow three-quarter-inch drive out there. I said, Lord, that's not what I had in mind. And I hadn't been doing the job very long, and it was still difficult for me to do. So I go to work, you know, and I'm complaining the whole time. Complaining. Well, they got my little half-inch drive fixed, and they brought it back. It was a snap. It was easy. It was just like no problem at all. And isn't the Lord like that? Oftentimes, he'll bring difficulty into our lives so that he might prepare us for something else he has in mind. And you know when our joy suffers is when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we focus on ourselves. That's when we lose our joy. We lose the sense of that. We don't lose it, I don't think. I know we don't. And yet, you know, we look at ourselves, we look at our circumstances, and we foolishly say, I deserve better than this. No, brother and sister, you don't. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? Yeah. But you see, Christ has come and he stood in our place. He took what we deserved so that we might have joy in him. You see, we deserve an eternity of separation from God, from all that's holy, from all that's good. Before coming to faith in Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were those Paul writes about that. He said, we're those who are enemies of God. We were alienated from God. We hated God. We were too busy doing evil deeds to care anything about who God was. And then what happens? We encounter Christ, as Paul did on the road to Damascus. When God reconciles us to himself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are lost and undone and without hope in the world, we become those who are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Can you get a glimpse of that? That's who we are in Christ. And that's how we can come to have joy in every situation, no matter how difficult it might seem, no matter how hard it might appear. You see, it's Christ in us who's the hope of glory. Let's stand together in prayer.